Precious Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you for the abundance of blessings that you just continue to rain down on us day after day after day. Lord, your mercies are new every morning. God, and we stand here as we sang Amazing Grace. Lord, we are absolutely products of that grace, Lord. Father, we sit in awe of you this morning, God, at your power and your majesty and your might and your glory, Lord, as well as your intimate care and love and affection for us. Father, just reveal yourself to us anew and afresh this morning, Lord. Expand our vision of you as we dive into your word and learn of you. God, I just pray that by your Holy Spirit, you would just open hearts and minds and eyes and ears today to receive whatever it is that you have for us, Lord. God, and I know that it's different for each person, Lord, so just let us all come with obedient, open, pliable, willing hearts today. It's through Christ Jesus we pray. Amen. So last week we talked about, we were just on the precipice of flipping that calendar. And we talked a little bit about how when this time of year rolls around, we start making these promises and these resolutions. And they just never seem to happen. How many people, in all honesty, have made resolutions for the new year?
Yeah.
And again, that's not a bad thing. But here's the thing. We tend to do these resolutions, and then we just don't follow through with it. And we studied last week, and we said that there seemed to be something missing from these resolutions that we make, that as a culture we make. And through our study, we found two things that were lacking. And the first thing we said was a Christ-centered vision for change. And the second thing was a gospel-grounded motivation for change. Christ-centered vision, meaning that in all of our desire to change, that our ultimate goal, that the end of what we want to be changed into is Christ. He's the ultimate goal for all of the change that we hope to see in our lives. That we hope to be changed from glory to glory, closer and closer into the image of Christ Jesus. And we said that without that Christ-centered focus, that Christ-centered vision for change, any changes that we make, though we may accomplish them, are going to be errant. They're going to miss the mark. And basically, really, all we'd be doing is building really good-looking, well-behaved Pharisees. And we don't want that. And we said that to have this Christ-centered vision for change, it entails turning our longings and our desires and our affections from the old, from the things of the flesh, those desires that once drove us and motivated us, turning our affections from them and instead desiring the will of God. Also, through our study, we said that we can't do this ourselves. We cannot change ourselves, at least into the people that God desires us to be. We said that this change, this Christ-centered change with Christ as our goal, is a gift and it's a work of the Holy Spirit. And our participation in this work of sanctification is simple trust and obedience and believing that God knows exactly what needs to be changed, how to change it, and that he then gives us the grace to walk through those changes, even when it hurts. And it tends to hurt when God puts his hand on something and says, this needs to go. So that's the Christ-centered vision. The second part was a gospel-grounded motivation for change. That meaning we don't simply change just to be better. We don't seek to change just to make a better us. So we're not changing just to be better. Instead, we're allowing God to change us into the image of Christ so that as we are changed, and when we are changed, the world that's around us will see the difference. the world that is perishing and passing away, the world that in the passage we read last week that said they will stand in judgment for their deeds. So our gospel-centered motivation for change is that Christ, change me to be like you. Give me your heart for the lost so that even when they're persecuting us, we have a heart that longs to see them redeemed, even when they persecute us. We cry out for Christ's eyes and Christ's heart and Christ's thoughts towards the lost. So we have a Christ-centered vision for change, a gospel-grounded motivation for change. And today, as we finally move forward, we're finally getting off of chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. In this next passage, as I read this, I can see yet another aspect of change, something that along with a Christ-centered vision and a gospel-grounded motivation is necessary, but oftentimes lacking. And this third element that I believe Peter is showing us is a sense of urgency. A sense of urgency. And here's why that's important. Because we can have a vision for something, and it could be great. And we can even have a solid motivation to see that thing happen. But if we don't have a sense of urgency for that thing, what's going to happen? It just gets kind of pushed off on the side burner, on the back burner. And we as humans tend to procrastinate on these things. So without this sense of urgency, we'll procrastinate. And procrastination in the change that God longs to make in you, doesn't only affect you, but it also affects your brothers and sisters in Christ, as well as the lost. So we must have this sense of urgency. So today, let's look at 1 Peter 4, verses 7 through 11. It says, "The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks, as one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves, as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." So we mentioned last week that as we've been coming through this letter, we've seen that Peter early and often keeps pointing towards conduct and behavior that's befitting believers, that believers should be marked by and that we should exude, even believers who are being mistreated and persecuted for that behavior. And he told us in last passage that we kind of hung around in for a while, that the time for acting like the Gentiles, acting in the things that they do, the way that they do, is over. And we are now instead to live for the will of God, not for those fleshly desires. And he told us that we needed to be changed to look, act, and sound differently than the world around us, regardless of the consequences. And we mentioned that we've been called to this vision and this motivation for that change. And as we look at the very opening of this passage, just the first 8 words of this passage, I believe that Peter is trying to instill in his readers an overwhelming urgency for our desire to be changed. And he says, the end of all things is at hand. The end of all things is at hand. And then he moves forward from that and gives us some examples of that conduct and that behavior that we should be living out in light of that statement, the end of all things is at hand. So what does he mean by that? What does Peter mean when he says the end of all things is at hand. Is Peter predicting the end of the world? Yes, he actually is. He is. He's saying the end of all things at hand. He is saying that he is convinced beyond the shadow of a doubt that one day Jesus Christ will return for his bride. There is confidence in that statement. And in that phrase, Peter never hints at a date or a time when that's going to happen. And you see arguments between commentators over this passage and some of the things that Paul says that sound like this, like, well, they were wrong. They were providing false hope, saying the end of things is near. I don't see that at all when I read that. Peter never hints at a date or time that will happen because he knew what Christ said, that no one knows the date or the time or the age or the epoch when this was going to happen, not even the angels and not even the Son, only the Father. So Peter was not going to say, on December 21st, 2012, have your affairs in order. That's not what he's doing here. He's merely pointing out the fact that Jesus, the Messiah, had come, and he had died for the sins of the world, had been raised from the dead, and just had Scripture had foretold all of that. And he believed that. And just as Scripture had foretold that was going to happen, he put his faith and his trust in the words of the Word made flesh, Jesus Christ, when he said, I've got to go. I'm leaving. But I'm coming back. Look what he says in John 14:1-3. This is Jesus. Let not your hearts be troubled. He just told them, I've got to go. And the disciples are like, wait a minute. We've been walking with you all this time, and now you're going to leave us? We don't know what to do apart from you. And Jesus says, let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. So Peter wasn't making this prognostication as to when the world was going to end. He was putting his faith in the words of Christ when he said, I've got to go, but I am coming back. And Jesus spent much of his ministry telling the disciples things that were to come. Some pertaining to his immediate ministry, some pertaining to his death and his resurrection, some pertaining to their death, as Peter found out, some addressing when he would come back for his church, one of those being what we just read, but you will not find in any of Jesus' words a declaration of exactly when that would be. But what we do see is Christ reassuring his followers, reassuring us that it was going to happen. He is coming back. And in the time of waiting for that day, his followers should be in a state of urgent, expectant, steadfast preparation and readiness, waiting eagerly for his return, because it is going to happen. So Peter is merely echoing Christ's words, a simple truth that should have huge implications on how we live as believers, because we are, and all mankind has been since Christ came to the earth, living in the last days. That's what he's saying. The end of all things is at hand. We have been living in the last days since Christ came to the earth. His death upon the cross and his resurrection from the dead was basically the beginning of the end. We are in the last days. And everything that God needed to accomplish in his plan of redemption was fulfilled in Christ Jesus. The atonement of for our sins was complete. The mission had been set forth before Christ's followers. And every day since has been one day closer to the last day. Look what Paul says in Romans 13. Besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. If you got up out of bed this morning and took a breath, you are one day closer to the end of days. So to those in Christ, knowing that the end is imminently approaching, should then produce in us a sense of urgency to be changed into Christ's likeness, and an urgency then to go sow gospel seeds, to be ever vigilant and readying ourselves for that day. Look at Peter's words here. He says, the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, do this. Be self-controlled, sober-minded. Keep loving one another earnestly. Show hospitality to one another in order that in everything God may be glorified through Christ Jesus. To him belong the glory and dominion forever and ever. So basically, Peter's saying, there's work to be done. There are things to do. There is a mission yet to be accomplished, but time is running out. You're battling daylight here. Therefore, be changed. Be different. Look differently and act differently. Love differently and serve differently. We just read Romans 13. Paul says, for salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. Look at his next statement. The night is far gone. The day is at hand. So then let us cast off the works of darkness, put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality, sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. We know what time it is, church. Time is running out. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, we should be living earnestly and urgently with a desire to be made closer and closer into the image of Christ and to be doing His will, which is to seek and save the lost. We'll spend the next couple of weeks, Lord willing, looking at these various behaviors and attitudes that Peter wants us to adopt and exude in light of this limited time that we have. But today, I just felt an overwhelming sense that we really need to wrap our minds around the fact that all of the commands, all of the exhortations, everything that God wishes for us to do through His Word, through His revealed Word, all of that, we only have a limited time to accomplish that. Here on earth, here in the flesh. And that time is completely unknown to us. We have a preordained number of breaths and heartbeats on this earth with which to see change carried out in our lives. And we have but a very, very small number of days here on earth to see Christ move through us to bring change to others and bring glory to Himself. And those days, while they are known to God, are not in the least known to us. So the question has to be posed. Do you have a sense of urgency in your calling as a follower of Christ? What are we going to do with these breaths, with these heartbeats? Are we going to waste them on the frivolity of the world and its passions and its desires? Or will we use them to prepare ourselves for our coming King? Will we use them to see His will for our lives and His will for the nations carried out through us as we willingly submit to Him? And Peter shows us that there must be urgency in our desire to change, because the end is near. The end of all things is at hand. There's many reasons why that is true. First and foremost, we are humans. We are finite creatures. We could die at any time. I've heard stories throughout it always happens in the holidays, where people say he was healthy as a horse and just dropped dead from a heart attack. We could die at any time, after which there is no more change and no more preparation for eternity. Look what James says in James 4:13. Come now, you who say today or tomorrow, we will go into such and such town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. The end could come at any time, any moment. Not one person is guaranteed another heartbeat. So in that regard, in our finiteness, the end is near. Compound that with the target audience that Peter was writing to, human beings who were being persecuted for their faith. That faith which could require from them at any time their lives. And we don't see that much here in the United States yet. But we have brothers and sisters across this globe who are daily dying for the cause of Christ, who instead of recanting their faith are standing boldly in the face of those who say, turn away or die. And they say, the end of all things is at hand. And they lay down their lives. We may see that kind of persecution here. And if we are called to lay down our lives, when we do, there will be no more time for change and no more time for preparation for eternity. And that's another aspect. But really what Peter is pointing to, what he is making much of in that statement, the end of all things is at hand, is that Christ could return at any moment. Christ could return at any moment, after which there is no more change and no more preparation for eternity. Behold, I come quickly as a thief in the night. So Peter is saying you must have a sense of urgency in your desire to be Christ-like. You must have an urgency in your desire to see people come to Christ. You must be ready. So as we consider the imminent finality of the return of Christ, as we consider that it's coming quickly, it's a day closer, unannounced, unscheduled, and as a complete surprise, as we consider that, we are called to live in such a way that we are ever prepared for it. The parables of the faithful servants and the 10 virgins and the talents that you read in Matthew 24 and 25 show us that the Master is returning. He is coming back. Our bridegroom, Jesus, is returning, but no one knows when. But He is coming. And when He does, the clear lesson in these parables is that we are to be prepared for that return. So if we're to be found ready, if we're to be found prepared for this return, if we're to be in this constant state of preparation and working, why does God leave the timing of his return a mystery? Why doesn't he send out invitations saying, on this date, my son is returning for the church? Well, first off, if we knew that the master had left and was never returning, there would be little to no cause for urgency, right? There's no reason, if you know when you're a kid, if your parents give you chores or something to do and they say, I'm leaving, have a nice life, you don't need to worry about those chores. But that's not what we have. We have the promises of God revealed in his word that Jesus is indeed coming back, so we can eliminate that scenario. But why not tell us exactly when he's returning? Gold star to the front row, right there. If you're like me, this is full transparency, pastor speak, pastor confessionals up here. If you are like me, you can have this monstrous task before you. And you know what needs to be done. You have everything lined up that needs to happen to be completed. But if there's no deadline there, that task just drags on for ages and ages and ages. But you insert a deadline, and what happens? Well, if you're me, a day before that deadline, you kick it into high gear and you are just motoring through that thing. And that may or may not work. That may or may not work in our practical lives and the tasks that we need to complete. But how would that look in regards to preparing ourselves for Christ's return? Well, I submit that if we knew the day and the hour of his return, wouldn't the temptation be there to live like the world until just before that time and then get our affairs right with God, get in order at the last possible second? Wouldn't that be our human mentality? And it's the truth, because you speak to people who go out to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ, people who go out and evangelize, they will tell you time and time again, they present their need for a Savior, that they are lost and dying in their sins, and that Christ has come to take those away, to die in your place, to assuage the wrath of God. And their answer is, I got plenty of time for that, man. I got a life to live. I'll take care of that junk later. Maybe when I'm on my deathbed, I'll take care of it then. But there's a problem with that. There's a big, big problem with that, because no one knows how much time they have. Deathbed, I kind of see a deathbed in the life of an unbeliever as one last shot of God's grace to them. But what about those who step out, pull out on 301 and get blindsided by a tractor trailer and are gone in a flash? What about if Christ were to return? So God doesn't give us the day and time and hour of his return so that we won't do that. So instead of waiting until the very last moment, we might see the genuineness of our faith that Peter talks about in chapter 1 on display, where we can show our devotion and consecration to he that grants us life by his Son. So if we desire to be changed, we have this Christ-centered vision for it. We set the Lord ever before us. He is our aim and our goal. We have this gospel-grounded motivation for it, because we want to be changed, to be used of God, to seek and save the lost. But I submit we must also have an end time urgency as well. Because otherwise we can say, I truly do want to be more like Christ. I do. I want to be more like Christ, and I long to see people come to know him. to know the gospel, and I really do want to share the gospel with them, but I've got plenty of time. I've got plenty of time to do that, man. I'm fairly young. You know, I've got plenty of time to share the gospel, and if I don't, somebody else is going to do it. Making the gospel known in the ministry, it's in their name. They'll take care of it for me. So without urgency, we will gladly think about the gospel and what it's meant to accomplish, but we will never, ever get off of our excuses and get off of our seats and carry it to those who are dying. The end of all things is at hand, and we must act while it's still daylight. We must run this race, stretching and striving to see Christ move through us, to see ourselves used as instruments and agents of grace. And I said in the beginning that procrastination in the change that God longs to see in us doesn't only affect us. It's not a victimless crime. It doesn't only affect you, but it also affects your church family and even the lost. Because if we lose our sense of urgency to be made more Christ-like and to live a gospel-motivated lifestyle, a couple of things can and probably will happen. First off, we will neither see nor capitalize on the opportunities to share the gospel that God presents to us, because we won't be looking for them. I know I should, but someone else is going to do it. Man, what anguish we should feel over those missed opportunities to proclaim Christ. We could very literally be the only one or the last one, the last chance that person has to hear the gospel. What anguish we should feel over missed opportunities. And without a sense of urgency, we become lax in the mandate to put on Christ, to love and to serve one another, our brothers and sisters in Christ, earnestly, and to lay down our lives for one another. Without urgency, we get very complacent and very comfortable, even within the house of God. Lack of urgency in ignoring the fact that everything is coming to an end at any second without warning will genuinely change our entire worldview and color our actions and attitudes and behaviors. So we must come to understand the fact that this world is not our home, that we are resident aliens and strangers, and our time here is but a vapor. We must love and serve one another with an urgency that springs forth from that knowledge. Lacking a sense of urgency could also cause us to lose sight of His return. How many have said, man, it's been 2,000 years since Peter wrote this. 2,000 years, and every generation has thought, this is it. It's coming. And then as they lose this sense of urgency, they'll say, why is this taking so long? Is it even going to happen? And lacking urgency to remain prepared and diligent will cause us to see God's slowness to return, not for what it truly, genuinely is, which is a measure of grace and mercy. Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 3, 8, but do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of the Lord, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn? This is a twofold measure of grace that God bestows in His long suffering, in His waiting. God could be completely and is perfectly justified to look down upon the earth now and wipe it away because of the wickedness. But He looks and says, I'm giving you more time. There are people who need Christ. They need repentance. So it's a measure of grace and long suffering towards them, but it's also towards us because He is giving us more time to proclaim the gospel to those who are dying. What mercy and what grace rains down from our God. So God tarries as a sign of His long suffering and mercy and grace, giving them time to repent, gives us opportunities to proclaim the gospel. So we have to recognize that the end of all things is at hand, including those opportunities to play your part in that ministry of reconciliation. And we have to allow that to shape our urgency to do just that, to be changed into the image of Christ, so that we might present Christ to the world before it's too late. And finally, in closing, we must. I know as we consider these things and you consider the coming of Christ, and you could, instead of looking upon it with hope and urgency, it could instill unnecessary fear into your hearts. I pray that our urgency in light of His imminent return would be full of expectant joy. Romans, Paul says, for we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. Hallelujah. I can't wait for the redemption of these bodies. For in this hope, we were saved. So we don't look upon the coming of Christ as a reason to strike fear into our hearts. We look with joyful expectation, knowing that this is the culmination of all things. Every promise of God will be fulfilled and given to us. We will fully and finally be made one with Him. Peter speaks so longingly of this throughout this letter, of the delight and the hope, the praise and glory and honor, the rejoicing and the abiding joy and the living hope that we will have at the revelation and the coming of Jesus Christ, the end of all things. So we don't look upon it and tremble. We look upon it with longing desire. Come, Lord Jesus, come. And as we wait, longing to be changed into His image so that we might join into His work of redemption, may we joyously remember that the end of all things is at hand. It's one day closer than it was. And allow that to grant to you a sense of urgency to be changed, to love and to serve better, to be used of Him now, before time runs out. Now, to those who aren't in Christ, the end of all things should instill fear into your heart, because apart from Christ, apart from his redemption, apart from receiving that free gift of grace, the end of all things will be very, very different for you. You will see judgment, not jubilation. You will see pain and not freedom from it. So I just pray today, as you consider this, you understand that Jesus Christ is coming again, this time not to bring life more abundantly, but to come as the judge. That you would consider yourself, you would consider where you are, that you would understand your need for Christ, and you would finally, finally submit yourself to him. Believe in him, confess him, and you will be saved, and you will be share takers in this joy when Christ returns. Amen. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we spent weeks and weeks looking with expectation to your first coming. Lord, thank you that you did. Lord, thank you that you came to this earth in the flesh to live a perfect, sinless life, to die a criminal's death in my place, Lord. Father, to overcome the grave and to ascend back to heaven, Lord, but that's not where it ends, Lord. We know and we believe the promises of Scripture that you will come again. God, and we groan inwardly waiting for that day when we are fully adopted as sons. Father, grant us a sense of urgency, knowing that the days are short, Lord, that the time is running out. God, it may happen in our lifetime, it may not, but either way, God, we only have so many opportunities. Lord, help us keep in step with your Spirit to see those opportunities. Lord, help us know the areas that need to be changed to make us more and more like you. God, instill a deeper, deeper passion for the gospel of Jesus Christ, that we would long to participate in your work of redemption. Father, thank you for coming. Lord, we wait. We wait for you. God, let that knowledge shape every aspect of our lives, Lord, that we would look, act, love, and serve differently than the world. That when people see our behavior, they would see Christ. Father, all things are yours. All glory and power and dominion are yours. You alone are worthy of our praise. So we give it to you now, Lord. God, we ask and pray and declare all these things in the name of Christ Jesus, your Son. Amen.